The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning, welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. We're going through the second chapter of Ezra. We're going to start the third chapter and finish the third chapter, if you can believe that today. You know, this theme of continuity, well, maybe today isn't a good day to talk about continuity because we finally got a break in the heat. Well, maybe it does still relate because having been held captive to these oppressive temperatures, we've now been set free. It's only going to be 90-some-odd degrees today, not 100-and-something. Our guest pastor this morning is the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, who is the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
Doing well, sir. Brother Roland, and to those who are listening, likewise, very much. God be with you at the start of your day, and around here it's kind of at the midpoint. But, yeah, we've enjoyed a break in the weather. It's cloudy, and it's in the 70s, and I just got back from a two-wheel trip into Fort Wayne. And just very pleasant to have this kind of break in the heat and the humidity. And I hope you guys get it too very soon.
Well, thank you. Hey, I know that you mentioned that two-wheeled trip. You're a fan of riding the iron horse every now and again. How long have you been riding bikes?
46 or 47 years, right around there.
You ever had a moment when you didn't think you were going to make it, when that semi was just a little bit too close?
Yeah, and probably the time when that was most clear, and there's been a number of close calls over the years by God's grace still amongst the living, was many years ago on a ride from St. Louis to Chicago. I was teaching high school in Chicago at the time, and I hit rain about Springfield, and then it got dark, and I had no rain gear, and so I was riding at night in the rain on too small a motorcycle on the interstate with lots of traffic, and I thought pretty sure, and I got cold, and there was some loss of body heat. I thought that was kind of probably going to be it, but the Lord spared me in spite of my foolishness and lack of thorough preparation. The lesson learned, you know, check the weather. Of course, this was years before you could do that easily, and also invest in some good gear. But yeah, I've been down a few times and eaten asphalt and concrete. The lesson there is, armor good and helmet better. But it's something that I very much enjoy, and if there was a way I could talk myself out of it, I probably would. I don't seem to be able to, so we don't mean to test or tempt the Lord at all, but I'm very grateful for His providence and protection every time I saddle up and ride, and it was just so nice today. It was great. You dodge and weave and in and out of traffic as there's merging traffic and aggressive drivers and inattentive drivers. I think it's always a little more risky every day. So we trust the Lord, and we go do the things He's given us to do.
Well, let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Thank you, Father. Grant us the grace, we pray, to know Your faithfulness, to know Your dependability, trustworthiness, and to bank on that every day in our lives, to rely upon You, and to do those things that You've given us to do in joy and in confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, you may have to help me with a couple of the names here, because I haven't had the benefit of learning Hebrew.
It's true that some of the names are kind of exciting, and I will say that given the fact that we were on this topic today, Ezra 3, and given the fact that we have a Wednesday night service up here at Cherubusco, which is different from our Sunday sermon, different lessons, different sermon, and so forth, I thought I would preach on this last night, and it was fun, and it was neat, and I learned a lot of stuff as I was digging in the text yesterday, and I had a great time with it, and even the people didn't fire me or anything afterwards. You know, you introduce a period of Persian history, which, of course, Iran is kind of roughly equivalent to Persia. They speak Parsi there, not Arabic, and so forth. And you go back to the 6th century B.C. Persian history with Cyrus the Great and Artaxerxes and Darius and all those guys. And you go, oh, yeah, everybody loves that stuff. Sure, we Americans are known for our love of ancient history, especially Mideastern history. Or maybe it's not that at all. But they put up with that. And wonderful lessons, wonderful context, and a great point driven home in what's going on in chapter 3. So hope all who are listening, as well yourself, brother, are blessed in the word today to learn something of God's faithfulness and how dependable he is on keeping his promises, because that's the broader context in all of this. But I had my seminarian read the lesson, which was Ezra 3, and yeah, he really struggled with those names. Even though he's been through Hebrew class, he couldn't. Yeah, it was tough. He got a couple of syllables here and there. That was about it.
Well, I'll beg absolution that as we go through this. And by the way, since you mentioned that no one fired you yesterday, if someone with the safety of anonymity of a phone line wants to call and comment about the sermon last night from Indiana, 1-800-730-2727 or locally 505-7850 for your questions and comments. Tell you what, I'll start reading and we'll go maybe a couple, three, four verses here and then
okay. Stop.
Beginning at the first verse of the third chapter of Ezra, rebuilding the altar. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. It should be that simple all the time. And his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Let's stop there for a moment. Why do we need to know all this?
Well, it is part and parcel of God keeping his promise, and that's kind of the broad context. Then there's a narrow context, too, a closer context of how God implements the fulfillment of a promise that he had made, and that is by the sending of three guys. The first guy, Zerubbabel, and that's to rebuild the altar and the temple. The second guy, about 60 years later, Ezra, to rebuild the spirit of the people. And the third guy, Nehemiah, rough contemporary with Ezra a little time later, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the city, as well as the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, which are contemporary and have the same mission of bringing the word of God to the people of God, because they get discouraged and dispirited, and they're broke, and they got no money, and life's very, very hard. Most of them weren't even born in Israel. They were born in Babylon because, the people of God had been there since 586 B.C. or earlier. The first deportation to Babylon had been 597. The second was 586 when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. There was a very small one a few years later. I mean, most of the people here, like, were born in Babylon. That's what the name Zerubbabel means. It's not even Hebrew. It's Babylonian. It means kid born in Babylon. So yeah. These are folks that they've never been. This is not their hometown. The Lord had sent them there as a sort of a first wave, 42,000 plus strong, to get things established and going. And chief priority is the implementation of the Mosaic sacrifices. The month is Tishri, the seventh month. It's a significant month. You have Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. You have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You have Sukkot, the festival of booths or tabernacles. There's a lot, and God had built all this stuff in to connect us to him on a regular basis to re-experience his saving acts. The whole Mosaic law can be looked at least the sacrificial system as a reminder of our sin and a reminder of God's great grace and what it takes to cover sin, which is the blood of a sacrifice. But again, scrolling back just a bit to the larger context, we could go back to 2000 B.C., to Abraham, and God had promised that through Abraham's descendants a blessing would be upon the earth. Better if we go back to 1000 B.C., which would be about 462 years before these events, and that's where God promised David that God would build a house for David, that the Lord would set on David's throne a king who would reign over an eternal kingdom, whose kingdom would never end. Of course, 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14, major messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And God will let nothing stop him from accomplishing this salvation for us, not even the faithlessness of his people, which had resulted in the destruction of Israel up north by 721 and the captivity of his people down south in 586. This should have been the end of the Israelites. This should have been the end of the people of God, but it wasn't. He brings back this small group of returned refugees, if you will. Cyrus the Great comes to power in 539. He lets the people go. The Lord had moved in his heart. That's the last couple of verses of the book of 2 Chronicles. The Lord had moved in the heart of Cyrus to let people go back to their hometown, so the Jews did, and to start building the temple, because there's no threat politically to the building of a temple. There is in the building of walls. That's a different story, and that's going to come 70 years later under Nehemiah. But to build the temple again, to build to reinstitute the sacrificial system, that's just a good policy under Cyrus, and the people begin doing that. And that's the wonderful thing about this, God's faithfulness, and here we see the people of God responding in faith. Now, I know for a lot of folks today, the temple is kind of a question mark. We're not really sure what it's all about. But it's the house of God. You know, it's the embassy of heaven on earth. God had given directions to Moses for the tent version of the temple called the tabernacle. And it is in the center of that tent version of the temple, the tabernacle, that the Holy of Holies was, and the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, a container of manna, and so forth, were stored. It was there that on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the atonement seat. So we have this tremendous theology of atonement by blood sacrifice going on. But the temple wasn't built until Solomon's day, which is mid-10th century B.C. And it was a pretty nice temple. You know, Solomon, I wouldn't say bankrupted the country in order to build it, but he really got into debt building this thing. Really nice temple. It kind of had a few minor problems, like a couple of years after Solomon died, an Egyptian pharaoh, Shishak, or Shishank, if you prefer, had ransacked the temple, and there were some other issues down the line, but that temple, as nice as it was, as glorious and wonderful and pretty as it was, and you referenced that in the intro earlier, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, just razed to the ground. Well, now you got a bunch of really poor people coming back, and they got faith, though. And this is the big difference. This is the big thing for us, is these are people acting in faith. They want to do what the Lord has called them to do, so they begin with the core, the heart, and the center, which is the embassy of heaven on earth, God's home, and that's the sacrificial system, atonement for sin.
All right, let me pull you up there for a moment, because you've mentioned a couple of things. The Ark of the Covenant, Yom Kippur, the importance of the Ark to that Day of Atonement. And what we see is that they're trying to do everything. They're kind of, I guess, trying to pick up where they left off before the exile, following the laws of Moses, following the worship as established by Moses and David and Solomon. But where's the Ark?
Yeah, that's always been one of the questions. You know, the Ark is, where is the Ark? And we don't really have much reference to the Ark after Solomon's temple. And there's all kinds of theories about it. Some have theorized that Shishak or Shishank, the Egyptian pharaoh, snatched it up towards the end of the 10th century B.C. Others imagine it got gone somewhere else. Others presume that it was returned and it was rehoused in the new temple when it was finished, you know, and it remained there until maybe 2nd century B.C., 1st century B.C., when it was perhaps sold or liquidated to provide money for the high priest to pay bribes to the Romans who were in charge from 63 B.C. on, or maybe it was destroyed in 168 B.C. by Antiochus IV, who styled himself God Manifest Epiphanes, but his detractors called him the nutcase Epimenes. So there's all sorts of speculation. Now, if you talk to anybody from the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Church, they claim to have it. Now, you can't see it, but they claim to have it in one of their churches in Ethiopia. Now, you can't go see it, though, because that's not allowed, but, I mean, they got it, right? That's what they say anyway, so.
But what then is in the Holy of Holies? What took the place of the Ark in this second temple, then in the Herodian temple later on down the road?
Yeah, I would venture to say it was left empty. If the Ark of the Covenant is not there, you know, I'm going to guess left empty. Is it possible it survived until the Roman conquest in 70 and the destruction of the temple by the Romans? I suppose. You know, but there's no mention made of the disposition of the ark. It's never really said what happened to it, even though it's a significant piece of furniture, kind of the central, sort of the ambassadorial seat of God in his embassy of heaven on earth. And for Christians, you know, it hardly matters anyway, and to some extent we're indebted to Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 for pointing this out. If Christ is, in fact, God incarnate, if Jesus is the Messiah, then what do you want a temple for? Because that's just a building where you could sort of connect to God through Mosaic sacrifice, but now Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice once for all, never needs to be repeated. And he is not just God hanging out in a building, he's God in flesh. So that really Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 says Jesus replaces the temple, and for those who would hold on to the temple, you make it an idol, because something better, the fulfillment of the temple, Christ incarnate, is here.
Okay.
So, you know, for us, it's more of an historical question. It's not a matter of how are we going to serve God without the Ark of the Covenant, without a temple. That has come to an end in Christ, in his person and in his sacrifice on the cross. Of course, that was something perceived by the leadership of the people of God in Stephen's day. They charged him with speaking against this holy place and also against the law of Moses, and they executed him by stoning for it. And that's the kind of response they had to that. And Christians today sometimes, I think, misunderstand the role of the temple, or the temple to be rebuilt sometime in the future. If it were to be rebuilt, it would be an abomination, and if the sacrifices of Moses were reinstituted, it would be an denial of the cross of Christ. So, you know, we rejoice in Jesus, who is God with us, and we rejoice in the completeness of his sacrifice on the cross. No more do we need to sacrifice animals whose blood never did take care of the problem of sin or the law like Jesus's has. So, yeah, it's kind of a neat question, but it really doesn't have a lot to do with our faith and relationship with God, courtesy of the fulfillment of God's promise, Christ crucified and risen.
So Christ is the perfect sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed towards.
Yeah, the author of Hebrews makes that point, and that's a cool point.
Now, but they go to such great pains here that, you know, Moses and David and Solomon set these worship parameters. This is how we shall worship the Lord. They're very diligent to pick up where they left off. Where's the New Testament equivalent to that? Where are the rules and regulations for how we worship as New Testament people?
You know, oddly enough, that's one of the differences, because there's more gospel freedom in worship of Christians than there is, I think, sometimes appreciated. We have our traditions and we have our forms, but really there's quite a lot of freedom, and I know that's quite the subject of debate today in some circles. Is there a particular form required of us for worship? And the answer is no. You know, you look in Scripture, not really. Jesus makes the point in John 4 that the time is coming, and now is. And why is it now? Because Jesus is here, when the people of God will worship in spirit and truth. And whether they worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans worship, because he's John 4 talking to the Samaritan lady at the well there, it's not really relevant or even germane. The question is spirit and truth. So we do have quite... a broad gospel context in which to pursue worship, but it's always built on Christ crucified and risen. That's kind of the focal point. You know, the commandment, which I think Roman Catholics and Lutherans call the third and most Protestants call the fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the Exodus 20 version, when the people of God had just recently been brought out of Egypt and taken to Mount Sinai, the reason for taking a rest day, that's what the word Sabbath means. The seventh day, Saturday, is a rest day. And that starts Friday 6 p.m. and ends Saturday 6 p.m. was because God rested on the seventh day. Exodus 20. God worked 6 days, took the day off. You do the same. He showed us what it looks like. Didn't just tell us, he did it. 39 years later, just before the people of God come into the promised land, Deuteronomy 5, we get the Ten Commandments again. Observe the Sabbath day, but keeping it holy. Slight change of word, no great change of meaning. Very similar detailed description of who's not to work, which is pretty much everybody and everything. But the reason for the day of rest, Shabbat, is very different. Because the Lord brought you up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, it's the Exodus. It's God's great Old Testament saving act. It becomes the focus of the day of rest. So we rest our bodies, Exodus 20, and our souls, Deuteronomy 5, as we reconnect to God's great saving act. In the New Testament, we realize there's a greater rescue accomplished than what happened under Moses back in 1456 B.C. in Egypt. There is the cross, the great exodus, and that's the word exodus is used in Luke's gospel when Elijah and Moses talk with Jesus about what's happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. They talk about his exodus. The great event of God, what he did to rescue us all, is to send his son to be the ultimate sacrifice, and so we are brought out of the slavery of sin and death and condemnation through faith in him who died and rose for us. And this becomes then the focal point of our rest day, the Lord's Day on Sunday, the day after Sabbath. So there's this marvelous gospel freedom that we have that's focused on what has God done for us, on the Word of God. We celebrate the sacraments. We celebrate our fellowship when we get together. But it's really a gospel thing. It's kind of the way I talk when I go through this with our 7th and 8th graders who are with the adult class. You know, I come home to my wife, and I hug her, and on occasion I even give her a kiss. And the reason is I do this is not because I have to, it's because I can. And that's what draws us together in worship. Not because we have to, but because we can. The Lord draws us, and his Spirit draws us to word and to fellowship, to sacrament, and to be re-cemented into the cross and the empty tomb. So, you know, we're delightfully free of a whole bunch of different rules. It's a gospel thing, not a law thing.
Why build the altar first? Why not wait until the temple is fully finished and then reestablish the sacrificial system?
Yeah, and I think that's because of priorities. You know, the chief priority is let's get back to the thing that is most necessary. The fundamental reason for the temple is the sacrifice, and it's the sacrifices which are the altar area, particularly the working area. We have altars in our churches, and they're symbolic, obviously. I've processed a variety of animals, having lived on a farm, and we grew our own food there, both the garden as well as in the meat end of things. But never have I offered or processed an animal in the altar in church. That would be not good. But that's what altars were for, processing animals.
So they wait for the foundation to be laid, but they can't. Well, I guess how would you have been? We've got about 2 minutes before we go to the break here, Pastor Berglund. When they were in exile, there was no altar, there was no temple. How did they make sacrifices to atone for their sins?
Yeah, that's a great question, Roland, because they didn't. You don't have the temple, so what do you do? One of the great inventions, apparently, during the exile was this thing called a synagogue. In other words, the marvelous thing about Judaism is while you look at the Mosaic Law and the sacrifices that are a part and parcel of it, and you say, well, that's all tied to the temple. If you lose the temple, you lose the whole religion. You know, really, ultimately, it's going to be the Word of God that constitutes the people of God, and that's portable. And what happened, apparently, and some have suggested it took place during the exile in 6th century B.C., is that the people of God said, well, how do we reconnect with what God has done for us? And it was through the gathering together on Sabbath, Friday evening, and then the reading of the law, and adding also a reading from the prophets and the writings, which are the three divisions of the Hebrew Scripture, and then having prayers and maybe singing some stuff and having somebody talk about one of the lessons, one of the first books of Moses, first five books, or one of the other two readings, which eventually became the sort of liturgical foundation for what we do today. We kind of borrow it from the synagogue, although this is somewhat shrouded in mystery. Nobody's for sure just exactly how or when, but by 2nd century B.C. it's pretty well established. And the thought is people figured out how to make their faith portable, not anchored to the temple, and you can take it anywhere, courtesy of the written Word of God, which is the thing which makes us what we are. So, yeah, they figured out a way to get by until they could get back to Jerusalem and the temple. And the Lord saw to it that that took place, because ultimately, of course, there was a sacrifice towards which he brings all of this at Calvary.
505-780-1800-730-2727. The phone lines are open if you have a question or comment about the third chapter of Ezra. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest pastor this morning, will be back after these short messages.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
You didn't see any other option. You were scared. It seemed right, for whatever reason, the choice to abort your child. Well, that was then, and this is now. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Georgette Forney made that choice at 16. She now directs the National Silent No More Awareness Campaign to address the unspoken pain of abortion. Hear her on Hope and Healing After the Choice, next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There was too much to say about the Bible verses I read from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians yesterday for me to be done before taking another look at them today. Our assignment sounded simple, to answer the question, what is the gospel? Yet as I mentioned yesterday, Vicki and I once saw Dr. Oswald Hoffman take 90 minutes to answer this question at an evangelism conference. Once more, these are the verses from the pen of St. Paul. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. To continue, the gospel is intended for the whole world and not just to make everyone like us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, St. John was painfully aware that there were false teachers in his town who claimed to follow Jesus but insisted that salvation was only for an elite few who had the knowledge of the truth. He wrote to the faithful few about how the good news was a secret that was meant for everyone to know by stating about Jesus, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We so often want to make salvation an exclusive club, and it was never meant to be so. And the gospel is God's gift of grace. Instead of making salvation being something for us to decide, I have said in recent months that salvation is more like a reality for us to acknowledge. God's gift is already there for us, and it is ours for free. Let's pray. Lord, thanks to you, salvation is a gift to us from you that has and still does turn the world upside down. Help us to acknowledge this gift, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, and the Savior of the world. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Indeed, in Jesus Christ, you get a mercy that never stops coming to you through his holy word and sacraments. Join me this Sunday for God's Mercy in musical form. It's all about a never-ending mercy. That's Jubilation Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for joining us. It's always a delight to spend some time in God's Word. And you know what makes it better? Is a really good pastor like the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, who can bring together not just Scripture, but history and all the other elements that are... And might I say, Dr. Berglund, doing a fine job in the first half of the program.
It's by the grace of God. I'm pretty much an idiot, but if there's good stuff that comes through, credit to the Holy Spirit on that.
So that's why we get along so well.
You know, it's just one of those odd things. I take a look at the Lord's choice of people, and it kind of reminds me of what he said. And it was in the Old Testament lesson a couple of weeks back. You know, why did I choose you as my people? Because you were the most numerous? No, because you were the last, the lowest, the least, and that's why God chose his people in the Old Testament. And, you know, the weird thing of that is I think that's kind of God's modus operandi, that is, to display his grace and the fact that he's the one doing it. Some of us are really the least likely you would ever expect to serve him as children of his, much less as servants of the children of his pastors. And it's just been such an incredible honor to serve the people of God, and such a learning experience to trust the Lord and to give him the glory for the things that get done. Because like I say, I've kind of known me all my life, and I know all the secrets that I don't want anybody else to know about me, and I'm just amazed God puts up with me, and amazed too, and astounded that he can use us, even me, in the work of his kingdom. So thank you. I very much pray, like I say, people are gifted by the Holy Spirit and built up in their faith, and thus blessed by the program that we have the honor to do here today, brother.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment as we continue through the second half of the third chapter of the book of Ezra, you can call us. The phone lines are open. Now, Jenny's standing by, ready to get you up on the board with anything you might want to ask. You know, let's pick up at verse 7 and read a little bit further, Dr. Berglund. It starts under rebuilding the temple. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, I'm getting there. It's like bystate.
Doing good, sir.
It's like bystate. I'm slow, but I get there. And the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who returned from captivity to Jerusalem began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. Why were the Levites supervising this? What made them so special?
Well, they're kind of the tribe set aside for the temple work. Way back in Moses and Aaron and Miriam's day in the 15th century B.C., of course, there's two dates posted for that. I kind of go with the mid-15th century B.C. for the Exodus. God had set aside Aaron to kind of be the priest guy, the fellow whose descendants would take care of the temple and all the sacrifices. And you can imagine this is pretty much a labor-intensive operation. If you've ever been involved in the process of an animal, you know, there's some work and there's some time and there's some skill involved. From the general descendants of the tribe of Levi, the Levites, there would be also a subsection of priests who then would, by drawing of lots, serve in the temple as the priest, because there were more of them than necessary. One of the things you know here is they went down to the age of 20 for service. Ordinarily, the age was 30. You had to get to be 30 years old before you were given jobs like what these guys got. But it's quite possible they just didn't have enough, so they dropped the age requirement from 30 to 20. And even in our Lord's day of our Lord's ministry, you know, you had to be 30 years old to become a rabbi, a teacher, in part because there were books of the Bible that were forbidden to you until you were age 30. The book of Ezekiel, for example, could not be read by anybody under 30. And this is true of some of the other books, like the Song of Songs and so forth, because there are sections in there that require some maturity, and you don't want to, you know, dump those on folks that aren't quite ready for them yet. So, yeah, it's just kind of, you know, like NC-17 or R-rated movies, nobody under 17, nobody under 30 allowed to read those books. But the Levites were set aside for this task, and that's something in the Old Testament you see, a clear division of labor. Of the 12 tribes, the Levites were given the task of the temple and worship, and they were also not given any land. They were given one city in each of the other tribes, and there were 12 altogether, because the two sons of Joseph each got a spot, Ephraim and Manasseh, so you bumped it back up to the number 12. Even though you removed the Levites from land ownership, you gave them cities. And then they were supposed to, you know, serve the Lord, especially with temple stuff. It was a set-aside portion of the people for this one particular task. And again, what we see is faith. You know, this is the poor temple. This is the cheapest temple of the three temples that were built: Solomon's temple, the second temple, and Herod the Great's temple. this was the one that impressed the least because it was made on the cheap. But it was also the one where you see a lot of faith. These people are doing it God's way. The fact this is all mentioned about the Levites doing it, that's what God wanted. Oh, okay, so you mean these guys in faith are doing what God wanted. And that makes it a really great temple. And I honestly, our congregation here in Bosco is, by architecture and design, a little different from most congregations. We don't have a high roof inside. We don't have a cathedral experience. It's kind of a low roof. You walk in, we seat about 140 people, 120 before they gutted the narthex and put seats there. And it's kind of a big living room experience. You walk into somebody's living room, it's kind of like you walk into our congregation. Plus, we don't have any stained glass windows. We had some leakage many years ago through the windows, which are kind of old. They used to be stained glass. So when we put in clear windows. And this is all first level, so we can see our neighbors, and our neighbors can look in and see us. And you know, we have three pugs live in a pen right next door, so that's one of the things to always check on how the pugs are doing. But we see our neighbors, and our neighbors see us, and you're very much in the world when you're at worship. And I know this is not everybody's cup of tea, but it really works for us. The architecture kind of fits in with who we are, the flavor of our congregation, if you will, because there's some congregations that are very cathedral-like. You know, you walk into some of the big churches in Fort Wayne, for example. I'm sure it's every city has some. And you have the really tall arch ceiling and the wonderful pipe organ and the beautiful stained glass, and that's not us at all. You also have the opposite end where you have kind of the big stage experience. You walk in, and it's like a big movie theater with movie theater seats. I've been in churches like that. And a big stage up front with a room for all the musicians. And that's kind of a production, you know, what some people would call contemporary worship. And that's not us either. We don't really have the personnel or the architecture for that. What it seems like the Lord's constituted us here is family. This is the living room type church where you kind of walk in, you're comfy, you chat, there's laughter once in a while, people hang out, talk with each other. It's kind of a laid back, very traditional. We use hymnals. We don't have a drop down screen. We don't use PowerPoint. I've got a young man that likes to play the guitar, so by George, he plays the guitar once in a while, and that's fine. I have a young lady who's a friend of her dad's a friend of mine from the gun store, and she sings. She's studying classical voice, I guess, down at IU. She's going to join us Sunday and sing during the offertory and the communion distribution. So, laid back, relaxed, but nobody's going to be impressed by the building. We don't do anything fancy. We have plain concrete block for the walls on the inside. It's just pretty plain and pretty inexpensive. When we built it in 66, the whole building only cost $40,000. And that reminds me so much of Zerubbabel's temple. Not very impressive at all. The thing about Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, is God doesn't seem all that impressed by architecture. You know, what impresses us doesn't seem to make much of a deep impression on him. He's kind of like more looking at faith. It's like when Jesus, during the last week of his earthly ministry, came to the city, wept over Jerusalem, because there's all this temple activity, people going in and out, sacrifice and all this stuff, but where's the faith? You know, yeah, they're going through the form, but where's the heart? Where's the trust in the Lord? Where's the living faith that is supposed to be evidenced in the fulfillment of all the requirements God gives? And all he saw, apparently, was just people going through the motions without the faith. So what good? It's like Hosea says, you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering, which is a Hebrew way of saying, really, more important than sacrifice and burnt offering, and they are important. God wants them. He required them in the Old Testament. But more important than that is the living knowledge of God. More important than that is mercy and compassion and how we treat other people and faith in the Lord. It's all part of one big picture. So Zerubbabel's temple, the poor temple, second temple, nobody thought much of it. It was finally replaced by Herod the Great's marvelous wonder of the ancient world, the great temple that the disciples of our Lord would have known started in 20 BC, finished in 66 AD, just in time for the Romans to destroy it. I mean, it lasted the least of all, the best, the biggest, the most splendiferous, with marble, huge blocks of marble with marvelous gold veins running in and out that sparkled in the sunlight. God just squashed it. you know, just that quick. Just that wasn't because, you know, Herod the Great, not a lot of faith going there. So what's the point of the temple? The stuff, you know, God owns all the stuff of the world anyway. So what are we going to get God for Christmas? What do you get a God that has everything? And it's kind of like that. You're not going to, you know, knock his socks off by building a pretty building. Show him faith. Show him obedience. Show him trust. Show him following. And that's kind of a bigger deal, apparently. And that's what you see going on here as these guys come together and do this which God wants with the people. He wants to do it in the way he wants it done. And it shows a genuine faith, I submit. It's just a very encouraging picture here.
Let's pick up at verse 10. Two important things that I think we need to cover before we let you go today, Dr. Berglund. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. This sounds like a psalm to me. He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll see a lot of that in the Psalms, and that's very much the case. You take a look at the Psalms and how many are Davidic. You think of Psalm 95:1, for example, but that's not the only one. There's a tremendous amount of practical value in the Psalms. Psalm 30, Psalm 107, a bunch of others, Psalm 118, the great halals, the Psalms 113 through 118 are called the great praise songs because the word halal in Hebrew means praise. Hallelujah, let us praise Yahweh, thus let us praise the Lord. And that's the ending of Passover, the last thing he did on Passover evening after celebrating God's deliverance of us when we were slaves in Egypt by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. At the end of that, we would sing the great praise song, Psalms 113 to 118. So you see the use of Davidic material in the worship of God here, just like we use Psalms today. We use a psalm in our liturgy in place of the introit. In the liturgy that we use, which does have roots in the Old Testament synagogue and the intertestamental synagogue, there's three parts that change with each Sunday. They're called the propers because they're proper to each Sunday. And traditionally, that's the introit and the gradual and the collect. And the introit was apparently devised to come up with something to do while the leader of the church went from the first level where everybody was sitting and went up the steps to the chancel area. Because, again, think kind of a cathedral architecture here. Because you got to walk up the steps. What are you going to do? Have the choir chant the introit. Well, we don't have any steps. We're very, you know, wheelchair friendly. It's all one flat. You can come anywhere in the church on a wheelchair and not ever have to go up anything. So we don't really need the time to walk up steps. It's not going to happen. So rather than an introit, we use one of the psalms, the psalm appointed for the day, which we read responsibly and end with Gloria Patri. Likewise, the gradual from the Latin gradus, meaning step. You had to cover the time for the leader of the service to go from the chancel up to the pulpit. You think of pulpits that are posted halfway up the wall, like in many traditional churches. And that made great sense, because if you put a speaker up there with his back towards the wall and his face to the congregation, the wall acts as a soundboard, and he's a lot easier to hear. I mean, there's practical reasons for a lot of this stuff. But the pulpit is on the same level, and I don't even use it. You know, I could have stand in the middle so I don't spit on the people sitting in the front pews, because it's kind of a close proximity between the pulpit and the lectern and the first pew. So anyway, I try to cut them some slack and get to the place where I have a little room to work, and I don't get in their face too much. But so, you know, we don't do a gradual. We do a children's sermon based on usually the epistle lesson, although sometimes the gospel lesson. I'll invite the kids up front. We'll take 5 minutes, and we'll always end to the cross of Jesus Christ, always go to the gospel, which is the core and heart of what we're all about. And then the collect, well, we use the collect, actually. That's the one proper we use. But, I mean, you've got this gospel freedom where you want to ask the question, well, given our architecture and given how we're doing worship, does this all work? I like the worship here, first of all. The people use the instruments they've got. You know, there's not a single pipe organ there because that wasn't invented until much later. But they got these flutes, and they're called trumpets, but they're described as being about a cubit long, say 18 inches long. That's the great cubit. The shorter cubit could be possible, but, you know, maybe as big around as a man's arm, something like that. A little less so. So they got these, and they got some symbols, and it's the only time the word symbol appears outside of the Book of Chronicles. Then they're out there making music best they can, and they're using scripture, the Psalms, as the basis for their singing and tying into the Word of God. Yeah, it's a great picture. Not a lot of money, not a lot of resources, but they've got the Word, and they've got faith, and the Lord has blessed them, and yeah, it's a cool picture.
Let's grab a quick call, Pastor Berglund. Jan is on the line. How you doing, Jan? Good morning. You're on Pastor Berglund.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Pastor. I have a question, and it's twofold. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, and Jeremiah 3:15. It seems to me at the end of this chapter, Ezra 3, there's like a generation gap. You know, the old guys that remembered how it was are not really happy about
it. Yeah, they're sad. That's true. And you know that Ecclesiastes 7:10, do not say why were the former days better than these, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You know, us old guys, we remember things, and we tend to remember things through sort of rose-colored glasses. It was always better back then.
Yeah, and so it says, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this.
Yeah.
What's the motivation, you think?
Well, they're not really, us old guys don't really evaluate the new stuff on its own merit. We're always comparing it to what we like and what we are used to, and that's not wisdom. That's just sentimentalism. And, you know, the guys there, the generation gap, as you rightly pointed out, the older guys, because they've been in exile for 50 years. Everybody aged 50 years and younger was born in Babylon. And, you know, probably some of the ones 50 to 60 don't remember very much about their time in Judah or in Jerusalem because they were anywhere from 0 to 10 years old. You're pretty young then. So you're talking about 60-year-old guys or more in order to remember the beauty and the glory of Solomon's temple. And it's true, you know, to put it in something I could relate to, you talk about motorcycles. And, you know, you talk about a beautiful outfitted custom vehicle operations, Harley Davidson road glide, say, with all the extras and chrome and beauty and yada, compared to, say, a scooter today, a 150cc scooter, and say, wow, this is such a sad, pathetic imitation of a real motorcycle. No, it's two wheels, got an engine, it's going to do just fine. You've got to be a little patient. No, you're
not going to get on the freeway with that.
Yeah, you know, you got it, yeah. So, I mean, I can connect on a gut level to that, and because buildings, I'm not really all that excited about buildings. Brick and mortar's fine, and I appreciate it, but they don't really get my heart singing. And yet these guys remembered the beauty of the big, fancy motorcycle, and all they got now is this little scooter. So, yeah, they're naturally going to have some sadness, even though it's a great thing that they got the temple here under Zerubbabel, but that's an excellent point.
Well, the second passage, Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 18, maybe, it mentions that, verse 16, and when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again.
Yeah, great quote, too, because in Jeremiah you often have prophecies relating to the time of the Messiah. And, you know, in the big one in Jeremiah is chapter 31, which usually gets read about every other Reformation Day. There is a time coming when nobody will need to say, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And you have another picture here. There's a time coming when the stuff of the temple, including the very heart of it, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, won't matter. Why? Because its replacement, its greater replacement, its fulfillment is here. And I appreciate that reference. I had not remembered that, and that's very germane to what we're talking about, particularly with the Ark. Thank you, Jen.
Thank you, Jan. Good call.
Thank you.
Yeah, that was an excellent call. Jan always has some good insights and some good questions. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have a few moments left, but still enough time if you want to get a call in. You know, sometimes the best calls come in the last minute, Dr. Berglund. What can you do about that?
Yeah, her observation is tremendous in that passage, particularly in Jeremiah, to relate to the fact this is all the cultus, C-U-L-T-U-S, sometimes referred to as the cultus, where you have the temple and the ark and the sacrifices. This is all what Paul might say is like a pedagogue. In fact, Paul calls the Mosaic Law a pedagogue, which was a slave in the Greco-Roman world who was given charge over the son of the household. And that particular important slave would escort the boy to and from school and would tutor the boy, but it was always understood there was a time when the pedagogue would no longer be needed because the boy would grow up, become a man, hit the age of majority, and his time under the tutelage of the pedagogue would be over. Thus the Mosaic Law. It was intended to shepherd and watch over the people of God for a time, but was always with this ultimate fulfillment of the Messiah in mind, that there would be a time that this would change, you know, and that's what happened in our Lord and Savior.
Now, I started out the hour by talking about continuity, that this chapter is about the continuity of the way things were prior to the exile being picked up now, and then that looking towards the future. And that's kind of reminiscent of something you hear on Sunday morning about with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Or am I making too much of a connection?
No, there is a larger context, and I think it's helpful to remember that it's sometimes referred to as pro me et pro nos, that is, for me and for us. You talk about the Lord's Supper as something very personal for me, but it's also for us. Similarly with the creed, you know, I believe. We don't say we believe because faith is very personal. There's a definite dynamic of fundamental of God and me and God and my relationship to based on Christ crucified and risen, gifted by the Spirit. That is not to deny the other half of the coin, the other side of the coin, if you will, which is us and God, that there is a connection to each one of us under God and in God, and the fellowship of the Christian church. And those two tend to pull against one another. They're best kept in balance. In our society, and I'm not obviously the first one to make mention of this, we tend to over-individualize. And I can't tell you how many times I've run into that. My brother, for example, a whole host of people that I know say, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. My question is, are you kidding me? Who are you trying to fool? Because you're not fooling God and you're not fooling me, and I'm a lot dumber. Of course we need church. Why do we need church? Because it's a good deed? No, because that's where the Word of God is proclaimed. That's where the sacraments are administered. That's where the fellowship of other Christians are. So together with the angels and the archangels and with all the other Christians throughout all of time, the church triumphant and the church militant, those who have gone to glory and those who are still serving the Lord here on earth, we're part of that. We're part of a family. There's a greater identity than it's just all about me. Which is another thing to make mention. You say, if you're not going to church, you know, are you sending missionaries? Are you witnessing? Tell me what you're doing to spread the gospel. And inevitably, oh, no, we don't do that. Really? So, I'm telling stories out of school. My brother said, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I don't believe in organized religion. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. Ah, Bill, I knew that. So, wow, what a shock. So I said, well, are you in the Word of God? He said, what's that? Okay, so we're really different pages here, and I pray for him every night. I really do. And if I wasn't such a sinner, I might even get a better audience. But, you know, a lot of history has gone down the turnpike, and it's hard for relatives to hear you when you bring the gospel, because all they see is the sinner that you've been, like a prophet who's without honor accepted him. Mm. So anyway, thank you. God bless. May God be with each and every one of us, for we are built on Christ crucified. He built the church. You and I are being built by Christ, just like these guys built the temple. The Holy Spirit uses us in a living church spread throughout the world. May God bless us all.
Amen. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, thank you for your time this morning. God bless you, my friend, and be safe on that iron horse of yours. We want to get you back here again real soon. Paul Clayton, Ask the Pastor, up next.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.